Our preaching passage is John 12, 20-36a. Also at this time, we invite all our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. John 12, 20-36a. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me for this hour, and for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and I'll glorify it again." And the crowd that stood there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the rulers of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from earth, will draw all the people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become the sons of the light." This is the word of the Lord.
Would you pray with me? Father, now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as a human being, I am particularly time conscious. This is something that has, for as long as I can remember, taken up a large part of my mental energy. And depending on who you ask, for instance, me or my wife, this is a really helpful thing or a terribly annoying thing. This time consciousness shows up in a lot of ways. For instance, I am particularly mindful of how long it takes to get places, which roads take longer, how the traffic lights affect certain routes at certain times of day. I'm too often thinking about how long of a wait it will be at a restaurant on a particular night or at a particular hour. For example, I know what the wait will be at Maya this afternoon if I leave here at 12:30 versus if I leave here at 12:45. I know how long it will take for me to get home from a given place and get the kids to bed, and so I'm often making gestures to Bethany when it's time for us to leave some sort of function. Over the past 12 years, I've led two different growth groups here at CFC, and I can tell you which members of either of those groups will always arrive after the scheduled start time. I also know which ones of you in this room are under the impression that this worship service starts at 10:45 instead of 10:30. Now, it's possible that I think about time way too much. At least I'm told so on occasion by the people that I live with. But my rebuttal is often that those people around me might just seem to think about the time too little. But having this personal proclivity toward punctuality, I am the type of guy who often wears a watch. For as long as I can remember, this has been the case from my kindergarten school pictures even until now. But no matter how time conscious a person is, I've learned that there's plenty of situations where it is rude to check your watch. So you're in the middle of a conversation, you look down at the time, and the other person intuits that you are looking to end this conversation. You don't have time to say, no, I value you, but I have this obsessive tendency to know exactly what time it is. And so to accommodate this, I have developed a very particular set of skills. One is the old nose wipe and side glance. It's 11:10 right now. In emergency situations, you can also rotate your watch to the underside of your wrist. No one's paying as much attention to you looking at the underside of your wrist. I know what some of you are thinking. Hey, Sherlock, take your watch off and just live your life and quit being so annoying about the time. That's not for you to decide, so stop judging me. Because, of course, there are times when you want the other person to take notice when you check your watch. You need them to know that the present time actually demands something of you. Well, in our passage today, Jesus is checking his watch, so to speak. Not in an impatient, I can't wait to get this over with so I can be somewhere else sort of glance, but really the more like the arrival of an anticipated hour. Think like Kevin McAllister sitting down before a microwavable dish of mac and cheese when the clock chimes. When Jesus checks his watch, this passage is trying to show us that you need to check yours as well. Now, at first, the verses that Melissa just read for us can feel really just like some transitional verses, like the material between big events. So last week, Jesus comes into town on the triumphal entry, and then in John 13, Jesus is going to wash the disciples' feet. These kind of verses in between really just feel transitional. But it's actually the transitional nature that is the point of these verses. And so kind of the main idea from this passage of Scripture, see it there at the top of your note sheet, as we come to this point in the Gospel of John, the present time is pivotal. It's pivotal. But the lesson from this passage for your own life is that the present time right now is also just as pivotal. So this thought is going to guide us through our time in this passage this morning. We're going to look at the importance of the present time in the Gospel of John, what it means for Jesus and the mission he came to accomplish, but also we're going to be forced to think about the present time in our own lives. You might just think this is some random Sunday at the outset of a relaxed summer, but Jesus doesn't want you to think that way. He wants you to be aware of the eternal realities that are pressing in even on this present moment. Jesus wants you to take a sober look at your watch and to hear what he has to say. So let's recall the context of where we are in the Gospel of John from these first few verses. We're in Jerusalem. We're on the heels of Palm Sunday. Jesus has just come into the city with much fanfare, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9. And of course, one of the key elements of that prophecy involves a donkey. But another key element of that prophecy has to do with the fact that this king riding on a donkey is about to assemble the nations to worship him. You see it on your notes, but the prophecy says in Zechariah 9:10 that he shall speak peace to the nations. We talked about this a good deal last week. And at first, that element of the prophecy may not stand out to us that much until we see what the Jews say about Jesus and about the events of Palm Sunday. You see it also there on your notes. It's also the very next verse, or the very verse right before what we just read in John 12. But the Pharisees say in John 12:19, look, the world has gone after him. And so John the Evangelist wants us to see that this is exactly what happens in the next verse, in verse 20. There are these people that have showed up from the nations. They've come there to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. They're these God-fearing Gentiles seeking to worship Yahweh. John calls them Greeks. But the main thing we need to see is that these Greeks are not Jews. They're the nations. And so the nations, in the form of these Greeks, have just come to see Jesus. Many of the Jews, especially in verse 19 of John 12, have rejected Jesus, but some Gentiles have come and they're coming to seek Jesus. And so they find Philip the disciple, and in verse 21, they say, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And this request, once it gets funneled up to Jesus, this request is the very thing that prompts Jesus to start talking about the time. It's almost as if when Jesus sees these men seeking him, he takes it as a signal. We could even say that this request from the Greeks is what prompts Jesus to look at his watch. Jesus sees that a very particular hour has come. We're going to use that phrase, the hour, for the next four sections of the sermon. So the hour is what we're looking at. First of all, in verses 23 to 26, Jesus says that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And we need to note how this is really different than all of John's prior references to Jesus's hour earlier in the gospel account. So if you remember back to when Jesus turns the water into wine in John chapter 2, Jesus's mom, Mary, comes to him and says, hey, your friends, they've run out of wine at the wedding feast. And do you remember what Jesus's initial response is to her? It's there in your notes, but he says this, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. So it's not here yet, right? Or later in John 7:30, when a crowd seeks to arrest Jesus for these things that he has been saying, they're supernaturally unable to grab hold of Jesus. And John tells us why, because his hour had not yet come. Well, when we get to John 12, the times, they are a-changing. Jesus' hour has now come. And in particular, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. You might ask, well, what exactly does that mean? Well, this next verse is going to tell us. Jesus is talking about the cross and what it means for him. So the glorification of Jesus is his crucifixion and his eventual resurrection on the third day. So Jesus, he's not going to talk about the cross, though, in these direct, explicit terms. He's going to use a metaphor, an agrarian metaphor to do so. He's going to talk about grain and wheat. So Jesus says that his life is like a grain of wheat. Now, a grain of wheat on its own is minimally valuable, right? You wouldn't even consider a grain of wheat a very tiny snack. It would just like be something that just gets in your mouth, right? A handful of grain, if you even were to toss that in with some other ingredients, it might become part of a larger recipe to make some bread, for instance. But Jesus' point here is that a single grain of wheat, if it's not eaten on its own, not used to make some other sort of food, it could instead be used to grow more wheat, right? So Jesus says that if a grain of wheat goes into the ground, if it dies, then it has the capacity to produce much more fruit, much more wheat. When I taught this passage to our elementary kids last semester, and I don't have any pictures for you this time, so hold your applause. But when I taught this passage, I used this thought experiment. I said, so, okay, a single grain of wheat, not much to eat, kind of like eating a sunflower seed, right? But a handful of grain, say 16 ounces or a pound of grain, if you were to take that and plant it, it could yield 90 pounds of grain. So to put that in kid terms, I told them that 90 pounds of grain could be like 36 boxes of Frosted Flakes. So a bowl of grain, about a pound of grain, planted in the ground yields 275 bowls of Frosted Flakes, right? But the point, a grain of wheat on its own does not amount to much. But a grain of wheat that gives itself up, that dies by being planted and buried in the ground, it yields a great deal of fruit. Jesus is saying that's what his life is going to be like. He is going to trade his abundant life for the life of an abundance of his followers. He is about to die, to be buried in the ground just like a grain of wheat. And in so doing, his life will yield much fruit in securing the salvation of his people. So the hour of Jesus' glorification, it entails his death on the cross. That's what it means for him. But Jesus is going to very quickly move to show us that this same cross he is talking about, it means something for us as well, not just for him. And he says this, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. So to put it simply, Jesus is saying that following him requires walking in the way of the cross as well. So Jesus was about to lose his life on the cross, and if we want to follow Jesus, then we have to lose our lives as well. Not in precisely the same way that Jesus did, right? His sacrifice was utterly unique in that way, but we have, if we're going to follow Jesus, we have to lose the life that we most desire for ourselves if we're going to follow Jesus. So I want you to hear what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if you love your life in this world, meaning if you delight in your earthly life more than you delight in God, If you seek to live your earthly life to its maximum enjoyment, if you seek to live this life and all that it has to offer as your highest aim, if you do all these things with your life, Jesus says, you will lose it. If you love your life in this world more than the prospect of eternal life with God, then you will forfeit that eternal life. That's what Jesus is saying. But instead, he says, if you hate your life in this world, meaning if you guard yourself from believing that this life in this world is all that there is, if you protect yourself from believing that the quality of your life only consists in the abundance of your possessions and the abundance of your experiences, if you actively seek to convince yourself that this present existence is only temporary, then you will preserve your life for eternity. So Jesus is saying, look, just like a grain of wheat, I am losing my earthly life because there's an eternal life that I want to secure for you. But if you want to get in on that eternal life, then you have to count your earthly life of lesser value than your eternal life. You have to count your earthly life of lesser value than your eternal life. You have to be willing to choose to reject a lifestyle that acts as if this present existence is all there is to live for. You have to guard yourself from investing all that you have in this present life so that you can keep your life for eternity. So in light of what the cross is saying to us, we do have to ask ourselves, those of us who profess to be followers of Christ in this room, are we with Jesus in this? In verse 26, he says, "Where I am, there my servant will be also." So you think about your own life. Regarding the investment of your life in this world, are you where Jesus is? Is your heart with Jesus, or is it eaten up with worldliness? Do you have an inordinate love for the things of this world? Do you give a disproportionate attention to the affairs of this life compared with the matters of eternity? Think about your time, think about your habits, think about your ambitions, think about your aspirations for your kids, your bank account, think about your everyday conversations. What do those things reflect? Do they reflect a love for this world, or do they reflect a prioritization of matters of eternity? We could put it simply like this. It's there on your note sheet. Are you flippant about the things that are forever, yet focused on the things that are fleeting? And you could take that question and ask it about every second of your day. Am I flippant about the things that are forever while I'm focused on the things that are fleeting? In your relationships, the way you lead your family, the way you spend your time, are you flippant about the things of forever but focused on the things that are fleeting? Jesus is saying that if we are more concerned with what is fleeting, then we should not be very confident about our future. If we're more concerned with using our present lives to serve ourselves rather than serve Jesus, then we may not be following Jesus as much as we think we are. And did you notice the promise that's held out for those who do serve Jesus? Right there at the end of verse 26. It says, if anyone serves me, if anyone serves Jesus, the Father will honor him. Next week, in the end of John 12, in verse 43, we'll talk about the danger that comes from loving glory and honor that comes from people compared to the glory that comes from God. But Jesus is saying right here, if we guard ourselves from wasting our lives in this present world, if we count our present lives of no earthly value in order to serve Jesus, if we do those things, the Heavenly Father will honor us. The one to whom all glory and honor are due wants to pour out some of that honor on the people who serve Jesus in this present life. It's an amazing reality. We just got done playing Little League Baseball, like many of you, probably. And one of the undeniable things you see in baseball is that many boys out there care a good deal about what their fathers think. There's always a kid on every single team that every time he makes a play, either good or bad, his eyes immediately dart to the stands to see his dad's reaction. There seems to be always a kid who's filled with talent, but his dad constantly rides him for everything, which, of course, does not help his performance. Now, I'm no baseball guru. There's only so much I can offer in terms of baseball coaching, but I do know a little bit about people. And I do know that kids, just like you, have a deep desire for encouragement. And so when I'm out there, I try to at least make that one of my stated goals. Because it's amazing how different a kid plays when you simply give him encouragement or give her encouragement. And now, when I do that and say that I'm not trying to show up these other anecdotal dads, but what I do want is for these kids to have a different picture of what a heavenly father could look like. God is not some petty little league coach looking to jump at your next error. No, he longs to see you walk with Jesus. He longs to see you forsake what is fleeting and grab hold of what is forever. And the Father wants to honor you for that. He wants to take some of his own honor and bestow it upon you. So you should want to live for that. Live with an ambition to honor Christ that you might receive honor from your heavenly Father. As we get ready to move on from this section, we can't overlook the temporal language, the time-oriented language that fills Jesus' words. He's trying to show us how much the time matters for him as he heads to the cross, but also for us as we head toward eternity. With the cross before him, Jesus knows that his time on earth is about to be short-lived, but he warns us against a short-sighted focus in our own lives. This hour means a lot for Jesus, but it also means much for those of us who follow him. But notice what happens next as we move to section two. As Jesus checks his watch without any pause in the conversation, Jesus immediately reveals that this coming hour, how it affects his own soul. You see it there on your notes, but the hour fills Jesus both with dread and with resolve. We're going to talk about both of those. As Jesus is about to head to this impending hour, we see that it brings him dread. He says, "My soul is troubled." And the last time we heard that Jesus' soul was troubled, he was outside of Lazarus' tomb, right? Lazarus' death, it troubled Jesus. Even though Jesus knew it was going to end in resurrection. Likewise, Jesus' coming death troubles him, even though he knows it's going to end in resurrection, right? The same thing that happened to Lazarus, Jesus is going to make it happen to himself, right? Jesus is the resurrection and the life, but even still, his impending death, it troubles him. This coming hour troubles him. You might even ask, well, why? If you know the outcome, why does it trouble him so much? I think we can say it like this. Jesus is filled with dread at what the cross will mean for him. And it's here that we really kind of get an inner look into the prayer life of Jesus, the man of sorrows. I wonder if you've ever felt like a bad Christian for struggling with something that God is doing in your life. I wonder if you've ever felt like a lesser Christian for the way that you have prayed in the midst of suffering or in the midst of pain. If you've ever felt like bad Christian, lesser Christian because of the hard things that God is doing in your life. If you've ever felt that way, you need to look at the prayer life of Jesus and take some comfort. If you ever find yourself asking, why God, or how God, if you find yourself fearful about what is coming, if you dread what God is about to do in your life, then you need to know that that is a perfectly Christian thing to feel. And you say, well, how can you say that? Because Jesus Christ felt that way. Feel the weight of those words. Father, save me from this hour. It's exactly like what he's going to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Jesus was filled with dread at what was about to occur. He knew that he was about to become the substitutionary sacrifice, taking the punishment for the sins of the world upon himself. He knew that he was about to experience the wrath of God in all of its entirety, all of its fury. He knew that the wrath reserved for all of eternity's history of wrongdoing, Jesus was going to bear up under the weight of all of it. And he would do so, he would bear up under that wrath while gruesomely nailed to two wooden beams as a public spectacle. The prospect of the crucifixion, of that hour, it understandably filled Jesus with dread. But at the same time, we see that it fills Jesus with resolve. Right? After pondering if God could save him from this hour, Jesus doubles down. He says, this is the very thing for which I came in the first place. So this initial dread, save me from this hour, yields itself to another prayer. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So this coming hour, it fills Jesus with a resolve, this is on your notes, a resolve to glorify God through the cross as the focal point of God's redemptive history or redemptive plans in the world. So though the cross fills Jesus with dread, Jesus also knows that the cross is the centerpiece of redemption. From eternity past, this was the plan in the mind of God to save his people from their sins. The cross, though dreadful, was God's plan for Jesus and for the world. Jesus knows this. And so he resolves to glorify God by going to the cross. If you jump down to verse 31 of our passage, you see Jesus is going to flesh out a little bit more about what the cross means for God's glory, what the cross is going to do for God's glory. Three things. First of all, you see, he says, the cross is the judgment of the world. In short, the cross is God's verdict on the sinfulness of the world, the rebellion of humanity, the egregiousness of our actions, the depth of depravity. These things are all highlighted by the cross. The rebellion of mankind against God is so deep, so total, so hateful that when God himself shows up on the earth, human beings kill him. The crucifixion of the Son of God is all the evidence needed to show the exceeding sinfulness of human beings. Humanity hated God so much that we tried to kill him. So in that way, the cross is God's judgment on the state of the world. But it's not just that. The cross isn't just a declaration of judgment against the world. It's also a subpoena for Satan himself. You see it there a second. The cross means that the ruler of this world will be cast out. So let's be clear about who Jesus is talking about here as the ruler of this world. It's Satan, right? Jesus, the ruler of the universe, refers to Satan as the ruler of this world, okay? So this is a statement about the reign of sin in the world. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that means that all people have fallen under the influence of the evil one, of Satan, even the slavery to Satan. But Jesus is saying that through the cross, the reign of terror led by the evil one is interrupted because the primary weapon, sin, the primary weapon of Satan is defeated on the cross. So as a result, he has been disarmed. And so this phrasing, now the ruler of this world is cast out, it's not a word of final victory, at least not yet. Right? This being cast out doesn't mean that Satan is removed from the world, because we would say we believe that Satan is still alive and well today. But this being cast out does mean that there will come a day when Satan will not be alive and well. And I would just tell you to let that thought rest on your mind for just a minute. There will come a day when Satan will be no more. There will come a day when sin, Satan's greatest weapon, will be no more. No more abuse, no more pornography, no more caskets, no more violence, no more pain. There will come a day when all those things are gone. And the cross that Jesus resolves to go to is the first step toward eradicating all of those things. The cross is the down payment of what will one day happen when Satan will be cast into a lake of fire and sin and all of its wretched effects will be forever banished. That day is certainly coming because of what Jesus did on the cross. So Jesus is resolved to go to the cross for that purpose. But third, Jesus says, when he is lifted up from the earth on the cross, he will draw all kinds of people to himself. And I just want to make sure we understand some of the language here. Because at first, when we read that verse, it sounds like Jesus is saying that all people, without exception, will be drawn to him for salvation. But even if you just read the rest of the passage, it makes it clear that that can't be true, that all people, no matter what, are saved when Jesus is crucified. Because just a few verses later, in verse 35 and 36, Jesus will say that those who don't walk in the light are not saved. Right? So clearly, Jesus is not saying that he will draw all people without exception to himself. No, what he's saying is that he will draw all kinds of people without any distinction to himself, right? He will draw people not just from the house of Abraham, but he will draw all people from every nation, tongue, and tribe. He will draw sinners of every stripe and every shade unto himself. And the good news of this verse is that Jesus does the drawing. It's not just that the most moral of people will obey their way to Jesus. It's not just that the smartest of people will think their way to Jesus. It's not just that the most simple of people will accidentally stumble their way to Jesus. It's not that the most successful people will win their way to Jesus. And it's not just the people who've endured the worst suffering that will get the consolation prize of Jesus. No, that's not how it works. Anyone who gets to Jesus only gets to Jesus because of Jesus. Say that again. Anyone who gets to Jesus only gets to Jesus because of Jesus. And so if you come to Jesus, it's because of Jesus, not you. You can't luck your way to him. You cannot think your way to him. You cannot work your way to him. Jesus comes to you. And he comes to you with outstretched, nail-pierced arms, and he draws you. Thanks be to God. And to this day, even now, the risen and reigning Christ is resolved to draw people unto himself for salvation. That's good news. It's not the quality of our preaching that ultimately draws people to Jesus. Heaven help us if it is. It's not the quality of your perfect little life that draws people to Jesus. Heaven help us if it is. It's only Jesus. Jesus draws people to himself. He may use our preaching. He may use your little life to do that. But he is the magnet behind it all. And the resolve of Jesus is to face the cross for the glory of God, and that is still resulting in him drawing people unto salvation, even in the year 2023. So this hour, though it fills Jesus with dread, it fills him with resolve to face the cross so that he can accomplish the most important part of the redemption of the world. But we need to notice, as we watch this conversation play out in John 12, that this coming hour Jesus talks about, it actually confuses the crowd of people who are listening. First of all, they're confused by the voice that answers Jesus' prayer when he prays, "Glorify thy name." Wonder why we're saying that. We sort of jumped over this part of the story a minute ago, but after Jesus prays, they hear an undeniable sound, but they don't know exactly what they just heard, right? First of all, they try to explain it away by some sort of meteorological phenomena. It thundered. Or slightly better, they think, oh, maybe an angel just responded to him. But it doesn't seem to cross their minds that it is God himself doing the talking. God himself responding to the Son, ensuring the Son that he will glorify his name. He has in the past, and he will do so again in the future. But for the crowd, this moment is somewhat lost on them. Jesus even says that this voice from heaven was for their sake, but they don't really get it. Instead, all they want to do is ask Jesus some questions. Verse 34, the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So they, the crowd, cannot square their theology of a forever Christ with the fact that this Jesus guy seems to be saying that he has an impending death that's coming. Right? They say, how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Right? They understand when Jesus says that lifted up language that he is going to die. But if he's the Christ, well, they're actually not expecting him to die. He's supposed to live forever. So it's interesting to note that as they have this conversation with Jesus, they've got some pieces of the puzzle correct. Yes, the Christ is eternal, but they don't have all the pieces. They don't have the piece most important that the resurrection is going to follow the death of the Christ. So they come with some Bible questions to Jesus. But I want you to notice what Jesus does. He does not really entertain their intellectual curiosity or their theological curiosity. But instead, he moves right past that intellectual curiosity into existential urgency. Okay, he's not that interested in answering their question, but he's much more interested in telling them to look at their watches. It's not that the theological piece is unimportant, but for now, and one of the last things Jesus is going to say to a public audience in the Gospel of John, he is going to urge them to pay careful attention to the time, because the time is growing shorter and shorter. Many of you know that Tim Keller, famed Christian pastor and author, he died last month of pancreatic cancer. And being such a public figure, his coming death was talked about regularly. Over the course of the spring, I had started reading Colin Hanson's biography of Tim Keller. And the last week of his death, last week before Keller's death, it was reported that his health was rapidly declining. So I sort of kind of buckled down reading the book and actually finished reading the book on the day of his passing. But one of the stories that resonated with me in this biography was how Keller, as a student at Bucknell University, he went to the quad during a large campus protest and held up a sign that just said this: "The resurrection of Christ is intellectually credible and existentially satisfying." First of all, just try to imagine writing that as a college student on your own. No offense, college students, but it's classic Keller as a college student, this thoughtful, resonant language. But I love that summation. That language has stuck with me, and it's even the language that I'm using here on these points. Right? Those who question what Jesus is saying, they're sort of trying to challenge the intellectual credibility of what he's saying. In light of their understanding of the Old Testament, they're confused a bit. But as we think about our overall theme in this passage, we need to note Jesus does not engage them on that level. Instead, what Jesus wants to do is move past that level of intellectual credibility into a discussion of existential urgency. And it's the existential urgency, this pleading with them to think about their existence right now and what that means for forever. This existential urgency, it puts this passage from Jesus, and it puts it right into our laps with all sorts of profound application. Because a sober look at our watches reveals that just like for them, the time before every one of us is short. So as we move to the fourth and final section, it's this: that the hour is dwindling, both for them, the people hearing Jesus' words back then, and for you, the people hearing Jesus' words right now. And let me reread verse 35 and 36. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk in the light while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." So first, this passage, what does it mean for them, this crowd listening to Jesus? He's saying that he, the light, would only be among them for a short little while longer. His death was imminent, just days away. And then after his resurrection and ascension, Jesus would no longer be physically present with these people. He's saying that if they reject the light, especially as he's physically standing in front of them right now, it will certainly be more difficult to embrace him when he is not present. So if they reject the light, they will be in the darkness. Without the light, the darkness will overtake them and eventually take them to a place they do not want to go. So Jesus invites them, while you have the light, believe in the light, become a son of the light before the hour is up. That's what he's saying to them. When we think about what these words mean for us, the application is incredibly similar. And so I'll just put it to you like this: the time to trust in Christ is not indefinite. The time to trust in Christ is dwindling, and as it dwindles, Jesus says, the darkness is closing in. And the effects of the darkness, the effects of rejecting Jesus, are inescapable. And so if you have not trusted in Christ, please hear what Jesus is saying to you. You do not know where you are headed. If you are apart from Christ, you are in the darkness. And as optimistic as you might be about your future, if you look at your watch and see nothing but time and opportunity, if you're completely carefree or even intentionally aloof about your future, Jesus wants you to know that if you're not following him, if you're not in the light, you are in the darkness. And the darkness will overtake you. And as Jesus is talking about darkness, he's talking about sin. Sin, darkness, it will control you and it will ultimately destroy you. And when it does, your general sense of optimism about your life will not help you. To use Jesus' words, if you are in the darkness, you don't know where you're going. But the Bible is clear. A life lived in sin, apart from the mercy of Christ, is a life that is going to hell. And so I'm speaking to any unbeliever in this room, or any of you who know unbelievers, we have to reckon with these realities, that there's a short time left for any of us. So we just want to put our cards completely on the table. If you have not trusted in Christ, if you haven't turned to him and trusted in his death on your place, taking his punishment, or taking the punishment for your sins, and believing in his resurrection from the dead, if you have not trusted in Jesus and what he has done for you, then you are going to hell. The darkness will take you there, and it will take you there more swiftly than you expect. It's a place of eternal punishment and a place of eternal darkness. And Jesus says, if you choose to reject the light, the darkness will take you there. But it does not have to. There is a way out for you. Because even right now, even in this exact moment, the light of Jesus Christ is shining for you through the message of the gospel. The words of Jesus to this crowd, he proclaims the same thing to you. While you have the light, while you have the chance to see the light, believe in the light. This little while longer that Jesus is talking about, you need to understand it's the same finiteness that applied to them, it applies to you. Your life is only going to last a little bit longer. The opportunity to turn to Jesus is only held out to you so long as you live in this life. And so with all the urgency we can muster, we say what Jesus says to you, believe in the light. Become a son of the light. Jesus is telling you, look at two things. Look at your watch and look at him. Look at your watch and don't misread it. Don't presume that the remaining time on your calendar is indefinite. Don't presume that you'll have plenty of opportunities in the future to deal with all this religious stuff. No, Jesus is clear. No matter how much time you have left, it's only a little bit longer. So don't downplay the urgency of this. I've got a quote on your note sheet from a guy named J.C. Ryle, but he says it like this. The throne of grace will not always be standing. It will be removed one day, and the throne of judgment will be set up in its place. The door of salvation by faith in Christ is not always open. It will be shut one day forever, and the number of God's elect will be completed. The fountain for all sin and uncleanness will not always be accessible. The way to it will one day be barred, and there will remain nothing but the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. The recollection of lost and misspent opportunities will be the very essence of hell. So, unbeliever, please hear this. We want you to take this opportunity right now to trust in Christ. Be forgiven of your sins and be confident of your eternity. If you want to do that, you want to speak with someone about what it means to trust in Christ, please come and speak with any of us at the end of the service. Any Christian in this room would be happy to explain to you what does it mean to trust in Jesus. Jesus is saying, look at your watch, because the light is only among you for a little while longer. Today is the day of salvation. And then look to Jesus and trust yourself to the one who has given himself up for you. For Christians in the room, for members of this church, Jesus is telling you to look at the exact same two things. He's telling you to look at your watch and to look at him. Continue to look at him and continue to realize that the time with that family member is shorter than you realize. The time spent with your kids in your home is short, or at the very least, the time of them wanting to listen to you is shorter than you hope. Look at your watch and realize that your thoughts of wanting to grow more faithful in prayer, be more faithful in your Bible reading, be more faithful in your evangelism, realize that the time for the growth in those things is now. Don't tell yourself that you'll take care of it next year, because you don't know how much longer a little while will last. For those who are dabbling in habitual sins of darkness, putting off repentance, delaying obedience, look at your watch. Walk in the light while you have the light, lest the darkness that you dabble in overtake you. In every one of these matters, and in so many more, Jesus is telling you, you need to check your watch. So maybe being time conscious is not the worst thing in the world, but maybe being eternally time conscious is the most important thing for you in this world. The present time is pivotal. Do not waste it. Let's pray.